Friday and Saturday, I was up at a men's retreat for New Song Fellowship in Portland, Oregon. And I was teaching there, came back late last night, and while I was there, one of the fellas asked me, "Well, now, how long have you been at Applegate?" And I said, "I've been there for about 13 years almost now." And he said, "Well, how old are you?" And I said, 36. "You mean you were starting that church when you were 23? And I said, "Yeah, at 23. In fact, that was the second church that I started at that age." And he said, "Isn't that young?" And I said, "Yeah, it's way too young. I had no business doing that." And as I look back and I think, my goodness, you know, would I advise a 23-year-old to start a church? I look back and I think, did I have a clue? I can recall in that first year when I did my first funeral. And I had never done a funeral before until I got up here. One of the brothers, an uncle of his died, so I didn't really know the fellow that had passed on. And yet he asked me if I would do his uncle's funeral, so I said, sure. I went into my closet. At that time, I didn't even own a suit. That was back in 77, I guess it was. I didn't even have a suit. Now, I did have a tie, so I put the tie on. It was a tie, a blue tie, with the head of Mickey Mouse right in the middle. Truly, it was a Mickey Mouse tie. So here I am, you know, with really long hair at that time and a longer beard and 23 years old, cruising out to this funeral wearing my Mickey Mouse tie. And I walked into Conger Morris. And there was a fellow there who was the funeral director at that time. Stephen Thomas was his name. And Steve looked at me, and he was there in his nice, shiny black suit, white shirt that was starched, and black silk tie. And he looked at me and said, "You're the pastor?" And I said, "Yeah." And I really didn't even know how to conduct a funeral. I had never even been to one at that point, truly. So as I stood there before the people, I was a little bit shaken, being 23 with my Mickey Mouse tie on and this Stephen Thomas guy standing in the back in his black suit. And I go, wow, the pressure is on. And my knees were knocking. And I began to share, and I said, "You know, ladies and gentlemen, I didn't have the opportunity." And I pointed to the casket that was to the side of me. "I didn't have the opportunity to know this man, Stephen Thomas, very well." And I sensed something was very wrong. And I thought, well, is that insulting? I said, "But I'm sure Stephen Thomas is the nicest man that anyone could meet." I began to fumble for words in that way. And in the meantime, the real Stephen Thomas is in the back with his mouth just dropping open and his eyes as big as saucers. And I looked at him and said, "Whoa." And then it hit me. That's Stephen Thomas. And I made the connection and tried to cover it up the best that I could. Brutal. In retrospect, though, I kind of do wonder if perhaps maybe that wasn't good, because Stephen Thomas had seen hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of funerals, no doubt becoming callous to them. Maybe when he heard his name mentioned by a preacher. Maybe that got him thinking a little bit that soon he would be in that box, and where would he really be at? My first funeral, wrong name, Mickey Mouse tie, I'll tell you. Funerals are normally very serious and very sobering. Or they're supposed to be in the eyes of many people. But this morning, I want us to look into a funeral where it was not sobering and serious in that way. There were not quiet organ chords being played and hushed whispers and silent tears. But rather, this funeral that we'll look at this morning is a unique one in that it's the day they laughed at a funeral. Laughing at a funeral. The story is told in Matthew chapter 9. We read in verse 18, while Jesus spake these things unto them, the crowd that he was talking to, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, or literally at the point of death. My daughter is dying, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Verse 23. And when Jesus came into that ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said, give place, the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all the land. The story of this ruler, this synagogos leader, a ruler, a leader of the synagogue, is repeated in both Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel. We are told in the other gospels the man's name was Jairus. He had a daughter that was 12 years of age. He himself was a ruler of the synagogue. Now, keep in mind, as we have talked previously, the synagogue was the place of assembly where Jewish people came together for the purposes of worshiping and studying the scripture. Before the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC, the Jews did all of their worshiping in the temple, for you see, all of the Jews lived within 100 miles of the temple, virtually. So they would go to the temple, offer their sacrifices, and worship their Lord. But then, the country was carried away into Babylon, where they were held hostage in Babylon for 70 years. While they were there, they obviously couldn't go to the temple, so they established synagogues. It means the place of assembly. And in the synagogues, they met the first day, or pardon me, the Sabbath day, which is Saturday, the second day, and the fifth day of the week. They established this synagogue practice in every neighborhood where there was at least 10 Jewish men. If there were 10 men in a region of Babylon, they would establish a synagogue for those people that were there. When they came out of captivity and they went back into Israel, back to Jerusalem, they continued on with that synagogue practice. They would build their synagogues usually on a hill or by a river. And they would put a large pole in the front of the synagogue as a signal, as a sign to anyone who was new in the area where the closest synagogue was. That really is where we get our tradition of steeples on our more conventional churches. A pole signifying this is a place of studying, of gathering. Now they had 10 leaders in each synagogue. 10 men who were called elders. Out of those 10, one was the ruler. He was elected by the other 9 to be the ruler. The ruler of the synagogue was a man of tremendous importance in that neighborhood. For you see, he not only was in charge of administrating the services, that is, who would do the reading, who would do the sharing, He would not only establish the order, the flow of the meetings, but he would also answer any civic disputes that were taking place in the neighborhood. He would render judgment on legal matters. So he was a very prominent, important person, being in charge of the synagogue services on the Sabbath day, the second day, and the fifth day of the week. Answering questions that dealt with political issues in the neighborhood. Giving instruction concerning the scriptures. A prominent individual who was also a prosperous person. These men were the wealthiest in the community, the most influential in that society. So a ruler of the synagogue had power, prosperity, he had influence, he had impact. Jairus, the man in the story, was such a man. He was a ruler, the chief ruler, or case synagogos, which means the chief of the rulers of the synagogue. And this man had power and prosperity, prominence and influence. And yet, trouble came into his home. His precious daughter was sick and dying. He heard about a rabbi, an itinerant preacher from Galilee, who was going around doing miracles. And he was willing to say, I don't care if I lose my position in the synagogue, because the synagogue leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, were not really admirers of Jesus, not by a long shot. I don't care if I lose my prominence, my position, my possessions, my power. It doesn't matter to me. I'm willing to take a risk because my daughter is dying. And that's of supreme importance at this point in my life. So Jairus went to seek out Jesus. Jesus was doing miracles. Oh, we saw how he already calmed the storm. We know how he turned water into wine. We see him casting out demons, healing eyes that are blind. All of these things were important to the Jews because, you see, these were things that Messiah was prophesied would do when he came on the scene. Isaiah 30, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 53, Malachi 4. These are all prophetic statements that when the Son of Man, when Messiah came, miracles would be happening and also the dead would be raised up. Jairus knew that his daughter was dying. He knew that he had to talk to this one. Could he be Messiah? Could he be the one that the prophet spoke of old? Jesus was doing miracles, you see, you students, for two reasons. He had compassion on the people. People were hurting. And Jesus always gravitated towards people that were hurting. And perhaps if you're here today and you're hurting, bruised emotionally, disappointed relationally, hurting physically, I want you to know something. Jesus singularly seeks you out. He had compassion on the hurting, but also he did miracles because it was not only for compassion on the people, but credentials for the people. The people knew that when Messiah came, that he would move in the miraculous. And we have seen in our studies together that Matthew was presenting Jesus as King, as Messiah. So Matthew records these series of miracles, not just showing Jesus compassion on people, but they were his credentials for the people that he indeed is the promised King, Messiah incarnate. Jairus took a risk. Willing to give up everything, reputationally, financially, religiously, politically, willing to give it all up if necessary because death was creeping into the family. It's interesting to me to watch people's reactions when death is closing in. either on themselves or on someone who's close to them. When we think of peace and tranquility, if you ask the person down at Rogue Valley Mall or on the streets, who is a man that had tremendous peace? A name that would crop up, I think, amongst those who are somewhat knowledgeable would be Mahatma Gandhi. Gandhi. Maybe you read the book, maybe you saw the movie. A man who seemed to be at such peace with himself. A man who desired to bring peace to a subcontinent, India. Gandhi. A thinker. A mystic. A religious man. He wrote these words 15 years before his death. I must tell you, in all humility, that Hinduism, as I know it, entirely satisfies my soul. It fills my whole being, and I find a solace in it that I find nowhere else. Mahatma Gandhi, a man of peace, tranquility, said, Hinduism satisfies my soul. But 3 weeks before he died, he wrote these words. My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very much longer, perhaps a year, maybe a little more. For the first time in my 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond and in total depression. That was his last entry in his journal. Hinduism, a nice philosophy, perhaps. But when he was face to face with death, he said, I am depressed. I am in the slough of despond. I am troubled. Why? Because he realized that he was dying. You might have a nice philosophy here today. You might be into the New Age trip. Or you might be into, man, all religions lead to heaven. I don't know what your trip is, your philosophy is, but I'll tell you something. Where will you be if you were to find yourself at the point of death today? Are you ready? Or like Mahatma Gandhi, would you say, man, if somebody told me that I would be dying today, it would cause me to go into the slough of despondency and depression. Hinduism didn't make it for Gandhi at the point of his death. It didn't work. Islam, maybe you saw an article recently where a Turkish watchmaker, very wealthy, very rich, very affluent, selling watches, I guess, making bunches of money. He too knew that he was dying soon, and so he ordered his friends to make a casket with an 8-inch window over his face. And as his casket was lowered into the ground, he instructed them there was to be like a skylight on the top that would look straight down through this glass tunnel into his face. There was to be a light bulb on in the casket, and he had a buzzer on the inside of the casket that was attached to an outside bell. If he was buried prematurely, he said, I will ring the buzzer. Come and look. He wanted to do anything possible, everything possible, with buzzers and windows to ensure that he would not die prematurely, not be buried alive. He was afraid of death. And I found that article interesting because, you see, like Hinduism, Islam doesn't work at the point of death either. People are afraid to die. There was a British scientist. I admire his openness. He was previously a skeptic and agnostic. He came to a point in his life where he considered, where am I going? G.B. Hardy said this, when I looked at religion, I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they make a way for me to conquer death? I checked the tomb of Buddha, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Confucius, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad, and it was occupied. And I came to the tomb of Jesus, and it was empty. And I said, ah, there is one who conquered death. And I asked the second question. Did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened the Bible and discovered that he said, because I live, ye shall live also. And at that point, one of the most intelligent of men, who was honest enough with himself to face the reality of his own mortality, his own death, became a believer, and an articulate one at that. The question is, not only for Jairus, but for you, me, for us, are we really ready to meet our Master, to move into eternity? Jairus said, there's death coming into my home. And he went and he approached Jesus, this radical rabbi, this itinerant preacher, this one who was being ostracized already by the skeptics and cynics. Yet he said, I've got to approach him and see if he might not be able to help me. Well, the story goes on. Jesus arose and followed him, and did his disciples. Now, when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the minstrels making a noise. Who are these minstrels? In those days, when a person was dying or had died, you would immediately hire professional mourners, wailers. The poorest of families would always hire two minstrels, two flute players, and one screamer. They had professional mourners that you would hire. And the wealthier you were, the more mourners you hired. This man was very wealthy. So picture the scene with me. There was 20, 50, perhaps 100 people that were weeping and wailing and mourning, playing their dirges on their flutes and instruments. Brutal. You could hear the sound for miles away, no doubt, as they were wailing away. Not only would they be mourning with noise, but these mourners, including the family and friends, had to rip their clothes. Not just in any manner. There were 39 regulations about how to rip your clothes. 39 rules. How you were supposed to rip your clothes if somebody was dying or had passed on. If you were the parent or the husband, or if it was your direct family, you would rend your clothes right over your heart so that your heart would show. If you were related but not directly, you would rip it over to the side. And if you were a distant relative or a distant friend, you would rip it around the middle, and you'd work your way down. So you could look at the people's clothes and figure out who they were by how they ripped them. So here's this weeping and wailing, and it was important in that society. That is why you might recall when Herod, who was king at the time that Jesus was born, this brutal man that killed his own sons and killed his own wife and was a butcherer and a bloody man, sort of the Idi Amin of his day, when he knew he was dying, he was worried that nobody would come and mourn. They couldn't even pay him to mourn. They wouldn't do it. So he rounded up 100 of the major figures in the community in Jerusalem. And he instructed his soldiers, when I die, execute them. Chop off all of their heads. I want mourning in this city when I die. And if they won't mourn for me, let them mourn for them. But mourning will fill this place one way or another. You see, it was important to have these mourners. Well, when Jesus gets there, the mourners are already there. Their clothes are ripped. The flutes are playing. The cries and mournings are wailing. And Jesus said, give place. Make way, man. The maid is not dead, but she sleeps. And they laughed. Not just chuckled. They mockingly laughed. It's the idea of a deep belly laugh. Ha ha! That kind of thing. It wasn't just a smirk or a... But they were just cracking up that Jesus, this radical rabbi from Galilee, comes on the scene and says, she's not dead. They had been with her. They had checked her pulse. They had watched her die. She was gone. No doubt about it. But you see, the Bible speaks of death in different terminology than the world had previously. In John chapter 11, in Acts chapter 7, in 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Bible says that for the believer, death is sleep. That is, our bodies just go to sleep, to be resurrected later on, and our spirits go immediately to be with the Lord. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus and the scriptures after him no longer use this word death as a dirge, as a downer, but simply sleeping. Your body sleeps and you go to heaven, and your body will be resurrected in that day. Sleep. Man, who of us doesn't enjoy a nice nap now and then? Or taking some time to lay in the sun. Well, you might not want to lay in the sun right now, but taking some time to lay out. Jesus put it in a whole different terminology, a whole different framework. Hey, don't worry. Give place. She's not dead in that way that you speak of as being hopeless, despairing, gone forever. She's simply sleeping. For the believer, that's what death is. That's what Jesus taught us in Matthew 9, John 11, Acts 7, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. It's just sleep. Those who we have loved and been linked to, who have gone on, man, do you know they're rejoicing in heaven right now? They're not bummed. Think with me, if you will, of a funeral taking place, perhaps in the amphitheater. Hundreds of caterpillars, all dressed in black. Mourning, marching slowly down the floor of the amphitheater, carrying the cocoon of their beloved departed brother. Wailing, crying, mourning, carrying the cocoon. Meanwhile, as they're wailing, crying, and mourning, above them, a beautiful butterfly is fluttering, looking down on them in utter disbelief. What are you guys mourning for? I've been metamorphosized, changed. And that's what the Bible says happens at death. We get rid of these caterpillar costumes. And we become the butterflies that we long to be, that we were meant to be, that is going to be absolutely, totally mind-blowing for you. When you're flying around, cruising up in the heavens, man, you're going to be saying, this is it. This is what I long for all the time. Got rid of that crazy caterpillar costume that slowed me down and did me in. Dumped that baby. Now I'm free. That's what the scriptures teach in 1 Corinthians 15. You're metamorphosized. That's the word that's used when Paul talks about we shall be changed. Metamorphosized is the Greek word. We use that word metamorphosis in our science classes, describing what happens when a caterpillar goes into the cocoon and emerges as a butterfly. Hey, Jesus said, give place. She's not dead. She's asleep. And here's where they laugh at the funeral. That's why you know they're professional mourners and not sincere family members. Suddenly, these that were wailing and mourning start laughing. They're cracked up. And Jesus, we are told, put the people forth. And when he, verse 25, put the people forth, he went in and he took her by the hand. Don't forget, for a Jewish person to touch a dead body was defiling. It was like touching a leper, as we talked about last Wednesday evening. But Jesus reaches down and he takes this dead body. He's not afraid to touch defiled people. He's not afraid to touch you where you're at or me where I'm at. Don't think that you have to get it together or come to life before the Lord will touch you. He loves you just the way that you are. He'll touch you right where you're at. And whenever he touches you, inevitably he changes you. And he touched this little girl. Talitha Kumi, he said. Little damsel, arise. And she arose. And we are told as she arose that Luke's gospel declares she walked around. And Jesus said, give her something to eat. Now the scripture records three times when the dead were raised. This speaks not only of what is going to happen to us eventually, man, in heaven, but what is happening presently, internally, in our spirit. Jesus touches us, and what happens? Think of the three times that there are stories recorded of when Jesus touched a dead person, when Jesus raised a dead one. In the case of this little girl, Jairus' daughter, you could tell she was resurrected by the fact that she walked around and she was hungry. Secondly, with the widow's son of Nain, Jesus touched the casket, the briar there, and he arose and he began to speak. Thirdly, at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus said, come forth, Lazarus! And he came out walking, and they took his grave cloths off him. And I suggest to you, those are the three characteristics of how you can know if you truly have been resurrected spiritually, touched and born again. What does it do? First of all, it changes your walk. Like Lazarus, the old grave cloths, the old hangouts, the old trips, the old junk that's binding you up. Man, suddenly you say, no way, that stuff is binding. Get it off me. I'm changing my walk. You walk a different way. Secondly, you talk a different way, as that widow's son of Nain did. He began to speak. And so too, when a person is truly born again, brought back from spiritual death, he talks differently. He not only walks differently, but he talks differently. Your language changes. The things that you enjoy talking about are no longer what they once were. Your talk changes. Inevitably, you speak a different language. And like this little girl, as Mark and Luke's gospel tells us, you're hungry. Jesus said, give her to eat. You start hungering after the word, the bread of life, the spiritual manna that's found in the scriptures. You have an appetite. Bible study is no longer boring or mandatory, but you think, man, I want to chow down and scarf up those spiritual calories. You know when you're born again, I suggest to you. You know when you've been brought back from the death of carnality and depravity, when you've been brought back, given life, born again, because the old grave cloths, take them away. I'm walking in a new manner, not bound up any longer like Lazarus was. Because I'm speaking a new way, and because I'm hungering after better things. What I want you to note here before we go, I want you to see something, because I believe that many of you, many of us are facing death. Oh, I'm not speaking physically right now, although that's true. Guess what? We are all inflicted right now with a fatal disease. You are dying. You are dying right now. Don't be shocked when your doctor tells you you have a fatal disease. You had that disease the day that you were born. You're on your way to dying. Get ready. Listen to what Amos declared. Prepare to meet your God. But it doesn't have to be the death that's a dirge or a drag. Man, if you're willing to give yourself to Jesus Christ, it's not dying, drag, dirge, bummer, but it's rather, man, I'm sleeping. And I'm emerging as a butterfly the way that I was always meant to be. I'm looking forward to that. I hope you're ready. So we're all facing that death, but that's not what I'm speaking of primarily at this moment. Nor am I speaking of being born again, although we talked about that as well in those three instances where Jesus touched a dead body, dealt with death. But I suggest to you that many of us right now are facing death, perhaps in the area of parenting. My kids or my son or my daughter, they're rebelling against God. They're not interested in spiritual things. Jesus, my daughter is at the point of death even now. Or maybe your wife. Maybe your husband. Maybe there's a death in your marriage happening. Your marriage is just collapsing. Maybe financially, occupationally, things seem as though they're dying at the point of death. You sense, oh no, things are dying, drying, bummer. It might be ministry. I don't know what it is in your life, but I suggest to you that every one of us deals with constantly some issue where something is dying. And we run to Jesus. Lord, this thing, this person, this plan is at the point of death. Come, please. And Jesus hears your prayer. And you leave that place of prayer saying, far out, the Lord is with me. Great. But then the news comes the next day. She's left you. He's moving out. Your kid's in juvenile hall. You got canned. I don't know what it might be. And you go, oh, Lord, I thought you were traveling with me. And suddenly, there's a struggle inside of you that goes on in a very real way. Jesus is with you. And he whispers in your heart, hey, give place. It's not dead. It's just sleeping. And you start to laugh inside. Oh, no way. I mean, that's it. It's over. There's no possibility that that thing is ever going to work out. No way, man. And there are scorners, laughers in your heart. Have you ever experienced that where the Lord seems to give you a promise in the Word, whispers a promise in your heart, and you're confident in it, you're excited about it, but soon you get news that's contrary to it. And all of a sudden, these little voices are heard, scorners, laughers, mockers. It's dead. Forget it, man. And right then a struggle goes on. Whether you're going to give place to Jesus or whether you're going to listen to those that are laughing at the funeral. It might be people around you. It might be the voices inside of you. But suddenly, I'll tell you the truth. Visions, ministries, relationships, children, finances, all sorts of things die needlessly. They don't have to die. But we listen to the professional mourners, the doomsayers, friends and neighbors, and perhaps even well-meaning brothers who say it's over. Forget it. And if you think it's coming back to life, man, you're drinking your bathwater. You're dreaming. There's no way it's coming back. And Jesus says, give place. And notice this phrase. And when, verse 25, the people were put forth, he went in. When did Jesus go in? When the mockers were put out. When the scorners were put out. When the mourners and mockers and laughers and those that were cracking up that Jesus said to Jairus, Don't worry, man. Give place. Be of good faith, as Luke tells us Jesus said to Jairus. You put the mourners out, the scoffers, the mockers. You put them out. When the mockers were put out, that's when Jesus went in and took her by the hand and said, Taluthi kumai, damsel arise. When the mockers and scoffers, the voices of doubt and unbelief were kicked out. How does that happen? I'll read to you, or you can turn there quickly and then we'll be done. Just a moment longer, please. In 2 Kings chapter 2. I love this story. Elisha, another miracle worker, a powerful prophet, is just beginning his ministry, for his mentor, Elijah, had been caught up into heaven in a chariot of fire, in a whirlwind. And now Elisha, the protege of Elijah, is the one who's going to carry on the ministry of the miraculous. Well, in verse 23, Elijah is now gone. And he, verse 23, Elisha, went up from thence unto Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him. It's the same word, essentially, that is used in our gospel story in Matthew 9. Scorned him. They mocked him and scorned him and said, go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. Now, who are these dudes? They saw Elijah, his mentor, go up. They saw that Elisha was now taking his place, and they didn't believe it. Why don't you go up too? They didn't even believe that Elijah went up, evidently. Oh, they heard about it. They knew the event had taken place, supposedly. But these guys said, why don't you go up? Get out of here, man. Go up too. If you're such a hot prophet, go up, man. Bald-headed. He was bald, evidently. Maybe your hairline is receding a bit. Don't worry. You know, the thing you should worry about is not a receding headline, but an advancing hairline. That would be scary. But they mocked him, man. So what happened? And he turned back, verse 24, and he looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the woods and tore the 42 children. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel. He curses them in the name of the Lord. And these two she-bears come out. And these she-bears began ripping on these scorners, devouring them. Now, you think, oh, that's terrible, these poor little kids. These guys, the word for little children in verse 23 is a Hebrew word, nahar, N-A-H-A-R. It is used to describe Isaac when he was 28 and Joseph when he was 39. So it doesn't mean little children in the sense of little guys like Benjamin or Mary Elizabeth. It just means those that were younger than being the venerated elders in a community. So these guys could have easily been in their 20s and their 30s, perhaps even 40. They should have known better. But they were mocking and scoffing, and Elijah said, I won't stand for it. That is unbearable. That is absolutely unbearable, unallowable. In the name of the Lord, I will not allow these mockers, these scoffers to make fun of the ministry which God has entrusted to me. And we see the situation became very grisly. Gang, listen carefully. We in these days, New Testament times, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Don't send your pit bulls out at people that bug you. That's not the point. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Where is our battle? Against those demonic forces, against the self-sin nature that whispers within us, go up, go up. You think things are going to happen? No, they're not. No, they're not. Bald head man, bald head man. In the name of Jesus, we come against those scoffers, those laughers, those mockers. And we say, I will not give place to these voices of doubt and depression. I will not allow them to whisper in my ear that this is doomed to fail. I will not give place to them. Out you go in the name of Jesus Christ. I refuse to listen to the lies of the enemy, to the doubts of my sinful humanity. I will claim the promises the Lord has given to me in the Word, and I will cling to them and believe in Him. 3,000 plus promises have been given to you in the Scriptures that deal with just about every single need that you might have today. Search the Scriptures. Find the promise. And when circumstances say, no way, call for the bears. In the name of Jesus, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to buy into these doomsayers, these death watchers. Did you know when Jesus went into his hometown of Capernaum, it says that he could do no mighty miracle there because of their carnality? No. Because of their sin? No. Because he was tired? No. He could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. Without faith, Hebrews 11 says, it is impossible to please Him. There are many ways to please God, but without faith, none of them mean a thing. Faith, give place. The mockers and the scorners, out. Eat them up, bears of the Bible. Bears of belief, go get them in the name of the Lord. I'm quoting, claiming, believing, standing on the Bible, this book. Devour those doubts, oh Lord. And I'm not going to give place. And Jesus, you come in now. As the scorners go out, the Lord then moves in. And things begin to happen. May God bless you. May God bless you in whatever struggles you're having, whatever battles you're fighting, whatever circumstances you're facing. May God bless you to be a woman, to be a man who puts out the scorners and who stands on the Scriptures. Believe the Word of God. Don't listen to the death watchers. Believe the Word. And may God help you that don't know Him, most importantly. May this be the day when you find yourself rejecting Gandhi's mistake and Islam's emptiness and the New Age madness. And may you say, am I ready? Lord, today I want to give my life to you that when I die, I might ascend into heaven. What must we do to do the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom the Father hath sent, Jesus Christ. Make way for Him and let Him bring into your life resurrection. Shall we pray? Father, Jesus is our Messiah. Proving it in the Scriptures, verifying it in His resurrection, manifesting it in our lives. I think back of many a time, Lord, when I felt the mockers within me saying it would never happen. It would never work. And Jesus, then you came in and there was life. I pray that we, like Elisha, might find ourselves not putting up with the mockers and the scorners. Lord, may every sister and each brother who has been given promise by you from the Scriptures stand on the Word. May we not collapse because we give in to the voices of doubt. When you come into our lives, Lord, may you not be hindered from doing mighty works because of our unbelief. But Jesus, help us today to send the mockers away. We do that right now, Lord. I don't know the situations of my brothers and my sisters, but I pray that at this moment, right now, at this instant, there would be a rejecting of that fatalistic, defeatist mentality, that we would be men and women who believe what you have told us previously, scripturally. Jesus, fill us with faith. Jesus, chase away those mockers. Jesus, come into our hearts and touch what is dying and bring it to life according to your will and your plan for us. And now we pray, Lord, not just for ourselves, but for the people in this amphitheater, that this would be a day when they would make that most important decision. That they would be ready to give up, as Jairus was, possessions and position and prominence and power, whatever's necessary, but Lord, that they might find life that Jairus saw and experienced. That today would be the day that they would come to thee, Lord, touch their hearts. And perhaps you're not sure where you stand. What must you do? Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent, be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just change directions. That's all repent means. Say, I'm no longer living for Hinduism or secular humanism or my carnal partying or my own mental trips. I want to follow Jesus today. He died for my sins and rose again. I believe in him. Come into my heart, Lord, as an outward sign of that inward desire. I now go on record publicly, being buried in those waters in baptism. My old sins buried. It doesn't mean you won't sin again. It doesn't mean you'll be perfect. It means you're perfectly forgiven. That Jesus died for your sins, and you're saying, thank you, Lord. Take control of my life. Cleanse me with your blood. Fill me with your spirit. I'm tired of living for myself. Allow the old to be buried in these waters and we'll pull you out, resurrected. You're saying, I'm a new person, perfectly loved, perfectly forgiven. I'm walking with Jesus from this day on. You need to come right now.